Our text this morning comes from the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter, 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, "All these things I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." Jesus replied by saying, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father God, it is by the blood of your Son Jesus that we can draw near to you. There's no other way. The way that we came first is the way that we come now. Through that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice your Son gave on the cross. This morning we desire to draw near to you and you to draw near to us, that you would cleanse our hands and our hearts and our minds, that we might learn of your ways, and that we might delight even more and more in you and in your Son, Jesus. So pour out your Spirit on us, we ask, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we do pretty much every week when we get together and during the week when we get together in our various ways that we gather, one of the things that we almost always do as Christians is open the Bible. And you might ask, why is it? Why is the Bible so important that every time we get together that we want to be around this word? I remember when I first became a Christian, discovering the wonders of the Bible, but not only that, but discovering the necessity of it, that I had a need to read for my life. Because there is a world around us, and there is an enemy out for us that seeks our souls, that seeks to distract, that seeks to detour our lives. I was struck when I read the parable of the sower and the seed, how Jesus remarks that the ones where the seed falls on the rocky ground, that he says that the enemy comes and steals that word. The way that we learn how to walk and how to live, the way that we learn the substance of our faith is from the Bible. And there is no substitute for hearing God's word in the Christian life. We've been looking at the opening events of Jesus' life over the last 6 weeks. And we've been looking at them kind of focused in a way. We've been asking the question, what do these events reveal about the nature and the purpose of Jesus' coming? And everything that we've seen up to this point has been even before the ministry of Jesus started. If all you had of the Bible, if you had never owned a Bible and someone gave you the first 3 chapters of Matthew, you would have, if you read it and you read it, you got past the genealogy and you pressed on and you read the whole thing, you'd have to say, even before you wouldn't see his ministry, you wouldn't see his death, but you'd have to say that this is a remarkable person, that there was never anyone like him, nor would there ever be anyone like him. Well, today we read the story of the first actions of Jesus, but they're still not his public ministry. They're him by himself off in the desert. And one thing that we can say about this event is that this event kind of sets the tone and lays the foundation for the whole rest of the ministry and life of Christ. What is it that's so important about this event? When you think about it, these 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, the church every year spends 40 days remembering in the season of Lent. We give 1 day. We're supposed to give 12, but we give 1 day to his birth, to his incarnation. Why do we give 40 days to this wilderness experience? I mean, for the first, 20 or 30 days, it doesn't say. We don't even know what happens, and we give 40 days to it. What's it so important? What does the wilderness experience of Jesus tell us about who he is and what he came to do? Well, let's take a look at the text from today, and we see, if you recall from last time, in the end of Matthew chapter 4, that no sooner had Jesus been baptized, the Spirit came upon him, the voice announced from heaven, "You are my loved, beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." No sooner had all that happened when Jesus gets up and heads for the wilderness. It says in verse 1 here that Jesus was led up. The times that this word is used the most in the Gospels, it's of pushing a boat offshore. When Mark uses this phrase, he uses a different word, compels him to go. And he's not just led up, but he's led up by the Spirit. He's pushing off from the dock into the waters by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. This isn't a haphazard event. This isn't a setup for an ambush. This is Jesus walking in the purposes and plan of God. And it says that he went then by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now the great thing is, since the last time we looked at this text, is you know a whole lot more about the wilderness. We even read a book about the wilderness. That's the name of the book. You call it the Book of Numbers. But in the Torah, it's called the wilderness. It's called Bamidbar, the wilderness. And the Book of Numbers is about those 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness, wandering in the desert, the time when a 20-day trip, maybe even less, became a 40-year experience. And you wonder, didn't someone ask for directions? But God was bringing them to a place where they would trust his word. And it took them 40 years until an entire generation died out to learn to trust him. And that is the patience and the love of God. But it's also the stubbornness of us, isn't it? Well, the question then that's set up in this text, as soon as we read it, and any Jewish person hearing this, thinking, wilderness, 40 days, big setup. This is the question. If Israel, God's firstborn nation, if it took them 40 years to learn obedience, how long will it take for Jesus, God's firstborn, to pass through the wilderness experience? And there's a reason then we see why he's brought there. And this text tells us to be tested. And you may have to be tempted or to be tried. All of these things are the same word. Testing in the Bible is not just simply about what you know. It's about what you are made of. Testing was used to see if gold was pure or not. It would be tested with fire, refined with fire. And testing is about revealing and refining in God's word. It shows us what we're made of, and it makes us what we'll become. If testing reveals character and nature, then if there's two testings that we want to keep an eye on in our lives, it's our own. But even more, it's the testing of Jesus. Because this is going to show us who he is and what he's made of. he's tempted, the text says, I'm sorry, we're still in verse 1. And he's being tempted by Satan. In Matthew's account, it says the devil. That's the slanderer or accuser. When Mark uses Satan, the word is the adversary. Let's talk a little bit about Satan, because what I don't want us to think of is a person upon whom all of the evil in the world is projected. That is not the Bible's definition of Satan. That's Freud's definition, probably. The Bible tells us some about who this person is, but leaves a lot of silence as well. What we know about Satan is, even before the garden, that he was by the throne of God as a worshiper. But sin was found in him, pride was found in him, and he was cast out of heaven. Now, as an angel, he's an immortal being, cast out of heaven. And then when the man was made to keep the garden, did you ever wonder this about this matter of guarding? I wonder who he was supposed to keep out. But when man was made to keep the garden, there shows up the serpent. He got into the garden. He did basically with humanity what he had already done with some of the angels. He led rebellion. And he turned humanity's heart against God. He caused us to, first of all, question God's word, and then question God's character, and then, before you know it, to disobey his word. And sin has reigned in the world ever since. And you would think that that would be enough, but it is Satan's desire to use humanity to defame God. That's his goal, to lead in rebellion even as he himself rebelled against God. And so we see in Genesis 6, he is creating more trouble with those that he has brought with him, and the flood comes about. I want you to hear this, because most of the world knows that Satan or the devil is real. In most of the world, on most of the planet, that's taken for granted. And the reason why we don't believe in him is not because we're more educated or more sophisticated, but because we're sheltered and blinded. I think that's important to note. But here is Jesus now fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, don't try this at home. Okay? But Jesus is the Son of God. He's fasting for 40 days, 40 nights. And guess what? When he's tired and he's become hungry, the tempter comes to him. And if you want to know when you're going to have the biggest attack in your own life, it's going to be the time when you're tired and you're hungry and you're desperate. And you'll sell your birthright for a bowl of beans. That's the time when it'll happen. And Satan comes to the Son of God and says, if you're the Son of God, he attacks the last word that Jesus received. That was the very thing that had just been announced from heaven. You are my beloved Son, God says over Jesus. And now, as soon as Satan shows up, he says, if you are the Son of God, and he invites Jesus to act in order to prove what God had already said is true. And Satan says to Jesus, turn these stones into bread. And where does Jesus turn for his response? He turns to God's word. He turns to the book of Deuteronomy. I wonder how many of us, when we come under trial and trouble, we turn to the book of Deuteronomy. It's a good place to go, but it needs to be in our hearts. And he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When we go through, we see these next two temptations. The first one is for Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and show that God has taken care of him. The next one is Satan says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. You can have all these if you just fall down and worship me. And Jesus both times responds with the word, you shall not put your Lord your God to your test. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is tempted by Satan to meet his own needs, to do his own promoting, to have the kingdom without the cross? You know, Satan often does not tempt us with what's simply evil. A lot of times he tempts us with shortcuts to something that is good. We need to be very, very careful, because doing things with good ends the wrong way is still sin. And Jesus' answers tell us something about who he's not as well as who he is. Use your power to meet your needs. But Jesus is not a magician. Or throw yourself off the tower and show everyone. He's not a deluded visionary. Or I'll give you the kingdoms. He's not a political revolutionary. And if you think that these categories aren't meaningful, all you need to do is walk through the religion section of your local bookstore, and you'll see books declaring that he's all of these things. But we find out in this text that he's not. He is the Son of God, come to do God's will. And every response that he makes, he answers from God's word, because he's about the mission that God had already laid out. And he'll do it the Father's way. And as a result, at each test, he responds in obedience to the Father, that the devil leaves and angels minister to him. What he does not do for himself, what he does not take a shortcut to, God takes care of. And this is a pattern for us. We learn from this text a whole lot about what it means to be a Christian and to walk and to live in this world at this time. The first thing we think of is that Jesus tells us to expect trials. I love what Peter says. In fact, I want you to see both of these texts. The first one's 1 Peter 4. Verse 12. And there Peter writes and says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something were strange were happening to you." In other words, trials are normal. Why are you surprised that you're going through a season of difficulty? And so often we are. I don't know. When Jesus called us to put our hand to the plow, he never told us that we would not get blisters. He just said, don't look back. But so often, I think we expected our cross to have cushions, and it doesn't. We go through seasons of difficulty. It is tough to follow Jesus. We don't do it because it's easy. We believe the gospel because it's true, not because it makes our life better or easier. And so don't be surprised at this trial that comes upon you, Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We talked this morning about being joyful in hope, and that's the invitation that we have. We're not always joyful because of the situation that we're in, but we have a hope, an inheritance that won't fade, that we rejoice over now, and we walk faithfully toward. So trials are normal. But let's look also at James chapter 1, verse 2. I like this. This is this incredible juxtaposition. Count it pure joy, brothers and sisters. And you go, yahoo! Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete and not lacking in anything. So trials aren't just normal, but they're also necessary. You will go through testing following Jesus. But not only are they to be expected, but they're to be embraced, because that is one of the ways that God works in you in order to conform you to the image of his Son. He's at work fitting us for heaven. But you know, sometimes temptations come from friendly corners. They come from the side of the ring that your friends are on. Sometimes even your manager is on. I mean, think about it. Here is Jesus. He's going to the waters of baptism, and there's John, the guy who's supposed to announce him. And Jesus knows exactly what he's to do because the Father has showed him, and stands before John for baptism. And John says, "No, I should be baptizing you. We should be changing places." But Jesus knows that the path to his exaltation is through humility. It's through the waters. And he says, "Permit it now, for this is the time." And this is what's so interesting, is it says, "And then John permitted him." That same word is used of Satan when Satan goes away at the temptation. As John got out of the way and baptized Jesus, so Satan got out of the way and Jesus moved on to do his ministry. In other words, sometimes temptations can come from people who seem well-meaning. "Oh, I know a way you can do that faster. Oh, I have someone who can work miracles with your taxes." Sometimes temptations come from friendly corners, people who are helping us out or lifting us up. And we need to be careful. You think of Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then who do you say that I am?" And Peter nails it. I mean, Jesus says, "You couldn't even gotten that if the Spirit of God hadn't shown you." As Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus says, "You nailed it. And guess what? I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." And Peter jumps up and says, "No, no, may it never be." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're looking at your own interests instead of those of God." We can be encouraging in one sentence and leading in the wrong direction in the other. And we need to be so careful with our words and with our heart. So trials will come. And we see this pattern in Jesus. I think I gave you a list of some things that we need to do and need to be careful of as we face trials. But this isn't the last time that Jesus is going to hear words like this. His ministry is going to be marked by those who want to lift him up in a way that gives him the kingdom without the crown. Those who want to challenge him, those who want to scare him off. Those who want to kill him. The trials will continue. And he will resist them all the way to the cross, knowing his goal. And even on the cross, you'd think it would stop by then. But even on the cross, those kinds of words that were spoken of him to him in the wilderness are now spoken of him as he's dying for our sins. The insurrectionists in Matthew 27:39, who hang on either side of him, are saying, "You were going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Why don't you come off the cross and save yourself?" And the religious leaders who were looking at him as he died were saying, "Come off the cross and then we'll believe in you. You trusted in God, let God save you. Aren't you the Son of God?" Sound familiar? But finally, the words of truth, while Jesus is on the cross, will come from some Roman soldiers. As he breathes his last, they will say, "Surely this was the Son of God." It's amazing in the world who gets it and who misses it. People today still mock and belittle Jesus. They belittle the cross where their own salvation was purchased. And part of the reason is that Satan hates the cross. The defeat of Satan is wrapped up in the reality of the Son of God dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. And ever since the garden, we have been longing and waiting for the one who would be the seed of the woman, who would be, as Genesis 3:16 says, would be the one to crush the head of the serpent and lift the curse from the ground. We did not need someone just to succeed where Adam failed. We needed someone to restore what Adam lost. We needed someone who could not only do what we could not, but also make up for the millennia of the ravages of sin and death upon this world. And this is what this wilderness experience of Jesus is all about. This incident happens at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus so that we who lived with hope only until we saw his coming might ask the question, could this be the one? That was the burning question for everyone up until the time of Jesus. Could this be the one? You see, the first garden was lush. It was beautiful, and the man and the woman were invited to eat of any tree but one. But the second garden, the wilderness, was a place of hunger and loneliness. The first garden, Adam was at home, and Satan was an unwelcomed stranger. But in the wilderness, Satan was at home, and Jesus was a stranger in a strange land. And the first Adam, when he was tempted, he was silent, and he failed to resist or to declare God's word. And the second Adam came and spoke God's word and resisted Satan. The first Adam came to steal godlikeness, and as a result, he was chased from the presence of God, causing death to fall on all of us. The second Adam put on humanity and tasted death so that we could live forever in the presence of God. He is the one who not only did what we could not do, but who restored what we had lost. That's what the wilderness is about. But though the doom of the enemy is sure, though it's sealed with Christ's death on the cross, there's still a wilderness. And we walk through it. And sometimes it looks like it's lush and green, but sometimes we see it for what it really is. So I want to ask you this morning, are you going through a trial? And God's word encourages us to remember that trials are going to come. But trials are also necessary and used in the purposes of God. So let me ask you, perhaps it's so bad that you've wondered, has God forgotten me? Did the God who remembered Noah forget me? You feel like you're tossed on those waves, isolated, alone, and wondering, does God know even where I am? And the answer is yes, he remembers, he knows, he's not taken his eye off you for a moment. That promise that he would always be with you has not changed, and he has not failed. He is with you. Someone asked me about an incident of great suffering. And they asked me, where was God in the midst of that? I said, well, before the cross we wouldn't know, but after the cross we can be clear that he was right there with them. That's where he is. In some ways, though at times when we suffer, when we go through dark times, God may never feel further away. I'll tell you, he will never be closer than those seasons. Maybe you are looking at a trial and saying, looking back, I see I've totally blown it. I totally handled that the wrong way. I wish I could do it over. My word to you is join the club. We're all members, card-carrying members of that club. But what today's text reminds us is this, is that where we failed, there is one who succeeded for us. The success that we missed in those past temptations, Jesus has done and succeeded in our place. And so we can turn to him and find grace and find help and find healing and find strength to walk through the wilderness again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I pray that we would learn to be more and more people of your word. Father, I pray that you would heal the hurt, that you would bind the wounds, that you would strengthen our weak knees and help us for the walk ahead. But above all, we thank you for the grace by which you have made us your children, that in each place that we have failed, there's one who took our place and succeeded, and then took our place and died for us that we might live. Father, if there's one here who's never known that first taste of your love, that first expression that comes from having our sins forgiven by the cross of Christ, I pray that today would be the day. You would help us to surrender our hearts anew to you, or for the first time to you. We thank you for your love that endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.